The theme of our studies, as you may have seen from the term card, for the next 3 Sundays is the heart. We've already thought about it a bit this morning. And what better place to look than the Psalms for this topic? They are, of any part of the Bible, let us in on the heart of the matter. The word heart is used in this context 137 times in the Psalms, apparently. And of course, as we've already discussed, in the Bible, your heart is much more than your blood pump. In fact, it's very rarely is that word used to describe the organ. The heart is what makes you you, the seat of identity and of character, and the source of not just emotions, stop in the name of love before you break my heart kind of emotions, but also of intellect and of will. So in a sense, it corresponds much more to our concept of the mind, including the emotional aspect, than it does of the heart, which we normally think of in a romantic fashion. As such, of course, the human heart is sinful, universally sinful. That means, in a sense, it's been corrupted. It needs redemption. And we're going to discover more about the heart of darkness next week as we look at Psalm 14. That heart can be changed, and once it's been changed and cleansed, then the heart is the source of our relationship to God. It's where we relate to Him. And we're going to look at the heart of gladness the week after that, when we look at Psalm 16. But our study for this morning is much more pastoral than theological. We're not going to be plumbing great theological depths, but we're going to be just looking at somebody's experience. Yeah. A short psalm, Psalm 13. And David lets us in on the heart of sadness. So let's pray and then read. Father, we pray for insight into your word, and we pray for insight into ourselves. For your word not only reveals you to us, but also reveals our own hearts to us as well. Please minister to us, Lord, and help us to understand the way that you relate to people, the way that other people may be suffering. Indeed, maybe the way that we ourselves are suffering. Amen. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. I was struck a while ago by an interview that was given, I think on the radio, by Lady Tebbit. She is the wife of Norman Tebbit, the Conservative politician. I can't recall her exact words, but I can paraphrase the gist of what she said. You may recall that Lady Tebbit was gravely injured by the Brighton bomb, the IRA attack on the Conservative Party conference some years ago. It left her crippled and in pain and permanently in a wheelchair. But in this interview, she said that that was not the worst thing she had experienced in her life. It was not the worst thing. Long before the bomb, she said, she suffered another, much different affliction. And she said, given the choice between life in a wheelchair and life with this particular affliction, she would choose the wheelchair. She would choose the physical pain. Because for all the physical suffering and trauma that she had suffered at the hands of Patrick McGee, it could not match the haunting misery that came from within her. She suffered from depression. She suffered from that strange affliction that affects so many hearts. If we haven't suffered from it ourselves, then we've encountered it. That colleague at work who gets ground down by the stress and the anxiety, who withdraws into himself and never seems to speak or smile, who underperforms and takes days off work here and there and eventually is off sick for months on end. That new mother with a young baby who just can't help bursting into tears all the time for no particular reason, who looks out of the window at the noonday sun and sees only darkness. Or that vivacious and extroverted young student who suddenly you find has landed up in Addenbrookes with a stomach full of pills, and nobody ever guessed what was going on underneath that jolly mask. We can, of course, all feel low from time to time. But capital D depression really is something else. And if, like me, you've never really had it, then it's not really possible to fully understand. Imagine a horizontal scale of happiness here and sadness here. Well, depression is down here somewhere. Real depression is sort of off the scale. It's in a class of its own. It's like falling through the floorboards of normal emotional experience into a dark basement, a strange netherworld of emotion where nothing seems to work like it did before, and where you can't see the stairs back up to the normal world. Now, the nature of that basement is that you feel completely alone in it. And in a sense, of course, you are alone in it, in that no one person's experience of depression is going to be identical to anybody else's. But in fact, although it may not be the case if you're in that basement, you are actually in some good company. Current figures say that roughly 1 in 4 people will suffer from depressive symptoms at some point in their life and need treatment for it. 1 in 20 adults, in America at least, I don't know the figures for Britain, are receiving medical treatment for depression at any one time. So have a look around you and do a rough calculation. That's well over a dozen of us, I would say. Probably more, because this is a church, after all. And that, of course, is just those who have a formal diagnosis and are receiving a medical treatment for it. Depressing, isn't it? But it's not a new disease, although we often think of it as being such. A classic textbook on melancholia, as it was called then, was written in the 1600s. And it's not just a disease of lost people. People who have no idea where they fit in the world. People with no hope. Depression is an illness that has affected plenty of Christians. Martin Luther, for instance, many people think may well have been depressive. Charles Spurgeon, the well-known Baptist preacher from the last century, he certainly was depressive. And in the present day, I'm told that one of the foremost Bible expositors in Australia often has to take several weeks off at a stretch with depression. There's no secret about it at all. The whole church knows. The church warden stands up in a service and explains that he's depressed again. And then the church, they all love him and they pray for him and they wait for him to come back in a month or two's time. And in the Bible as well. It could be argued that Paul, Job, Elijah, Jeremiah, Naomi, and the writer of the Ecclesiastes all show depressive symptoms of some kind or another. And of course, David. We have one of his psalms here, one of his more depressed psalms. We don't know, of course, whether what David describes here is actually what we would diagnose as clinical depression these days, or whether it's simply describing an experience of extreme but normal distress. In that sense, I guess it could apply to both. I'm going to be using the term depression quite a lot, but perhaps in a sort of more loose way to refer to the general misery being referred to here. But I thought it would be good for us to just look more closely at David's complaint, particularly in verses 2 to 4, to start with, and see if it sounds like any basement which you or somebody you know has visited recently. He certainly feels depressed, doesn't he? In the middle of verse 2 it says, every day he has sorrow in his heart. Now if he went to a modern doctor, presumably the doctor would want to know how long he had had this experience of feeling sad every day. I believe, I may be wrong, that the criteria, one of the criteria for diagnosing depression is to have either really depressed feelings or a complete absence of normal pleasure and interest for at least 2 weeks non-stop. Doctors here might be able to put me right on that. And of course, this emotional aspect of depression, the way we feel, is rightly the most obvious thing that we think about. But remember, in the Bible, the heart is not just about emotions. And it's sorrow in his heart he's talking about. And in real life, depression is not simply a matter of feelings either. Depression is something that affects the whole of the person. Emotionally, psychologically, intellectually, physically, socially, spiritually. It affects, in modern terms, the heart, mind and will. Western thinking tends to excessively divide us up into those different departments. And if we're not careful, we forget that they're all closely related. And that what's happening in our body can affect the way we feel and vice versa. The Old Testament tends to have a much more holistic view of people. And that's perhaps more helpful in understanding depression and that kind of thing. But David's depression is certainly not confined to how he feels. Look at the beginning of verse 2. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts, he says. It has intellectual effects too. He's not thinking straight. Now this certainly reminds me of how a young man I know describes his own experience of being depressed. Everyone gets negative thoughts, he says. Everyone from time to time has things come into their head that they don't like. Most of us, well, we can recognise that. We see that thought for what it is, we maybe struggle with it for a while, but in the end we overcome it and dismiss it. But he can't do that. On the contrary, his mind constantly races with destructive and obsessive thoughts. They pile in one after the other. His head is a constant whirl of them. It's a constant struggle to resist and overcome them. And he feels perpetually mentally exhausted. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? It interferes with him concentrating or listening to other people speaking to him. In his case, it means he has to sleep for hours on end because he's so exhausted. For other people, it can mean that they can't sleep at all because it keeps them awake. So it affects his thinking. Now, what David doesn't tell us is which of these things he's describing here actually is the cause of his depression and which are the consequences. Simply that these are all things associated with the way that he's feeling. But I guess I would say that the next thing he mentions is quite likely to be the cause. This last part of verse 2. How long will my enemy triumph over me? He says. Now, sometimes depression can be caused by a biological factor, a chemical imbalance in the delicate and complex mechanisms of the brain. In that case, it normally doesn't tie in to any particular trauma or stress in someone's experience that you can see. It doesn't tend to respond to counselling and that kind of support. Doctors can sometimes treat it with medication and lifestyle and that kind of thing. So there is one, that kind of depression. But more often, depression can be linked to some kind of particular external cause or a complicated set of causes, more likely, in our experiences and our thinking. Basically, every human being has their limit. And we can all be pushed beyond that limit. All that varies between us is what it will take and how much of it it takes to do it for us in our case. Things like loss or anxiety or unresolved guilt or grief that we don't work through, big changes in life or illness. All kinds of things could be the ton of bricks that breaks the camel's back for us. But any one of us could be affected by depression, given the wrong circumstances, too much of the wrong kind of stress. Perhaps David here in this verse is telling us what was his precipitating stress. An enemy has defeated him, he says. He feels a failure in the face of this threat, this pressure from outside. Now, we can only guess as to what this particular enemy is. Some people suggest that the enemy was illness, the threat of impending death, seems to be referred to in verse 3. So some people suggest that it's a personification or something like that. But quite likely, for someone like David, it could have been a real person, a real enemy, a human being out to get him. That certainly was not uncommon to David. David had lived an incredibly stressful life. He'd been chased from pillar to post. His life had been turmoil. He'd been betrayed. He'd been in physical battles. His life was in danger. He'd lived a very stressful life. He had many enemies. And perhaps this was the one that had taken him to the limit at this point. Who knows? But it does raise the question. This concept of the enemy appears a lot in the Old Testament Psalms. How do we apply that concept to our own experience? Most of us don't have a physical enemy with a sword who's trying to kill us. I guess we might have a nightmare boss or a jealous ex-boyfriend or one of those neighbours from hell that you see on the television, but most of us don't have that kind of enemy. And so in that case, it's tempting to spiritualise this, isn't it? And say that our enemy is the devil. And of course, in a theological sense, that is perfectly true. That is the case. We don't battle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers in high places. But it's also the case that rarely is our grief caused by the devil directly intervening in our life. He doesn't tend to appear in our bedrooms and blow raspberries at us at night, does he? Normally, these things come through means. They come through things that actually happen to us. So if we simply say that the enemy is the devil, then we've missed the point a bit. We've missed an important part out of the middle of the equation. The devil uses things to get at us. In a sense, those things are enemies too. The kind of external pressures and events that somehow close in on our lives. The kind of thing that David had to contend with. And perhaps also the internal ones as well. I sometimes wonder whether the enemy that defeats us most often is us ourselves. We are our own worst enemies. Sometimes, for example, we can set ourselves really high goals and expectations. But actually, the reason we're doing that is not so much for the glory of God, although we like to pretend that it is. It's actually because we are really insecure and vulnerable inside, and we set up these things as our defense. Our pride won't allow us to be content in our weaknesses. It won't allow us to accept God's grace. So we try to control things ourselves. Maybe we become perfectionists or workaholics or excessively house proud, something like that maybe. We punish ourselves for failures rather than repent for them. And there's a very important difference between the two. So we swallow all that pride and frustration and guilt and fear, and it stews around in our stomach and it makes us sick in the heart. And eventually, that sense of failure, of defeat, is too much and the floorboards give way. Anybody recognise that basement? I think I do. I've never actually fallen in, but I think I've sort of peered down the hatchway from time to time and seen what it looks like. I'm sure that that sense of defeat and failure features in depression for a lot of people. I suggest especially in the kind of depression that affects decent, hard-working, but emotionally restrained men. The type A nice guy. The kind of person who's most often afflicted by depression. Well, We could go on looking at David's how David thinks. We could notice, for instance, his sense of morbidity that appears in verse 3. Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. Death seems like a close and imminent threat to David. Maybe he's physically ill, and it certainly isn't unusual for depressed people to, shall we say, ponder their mortality and even consider taking some initiative in that department as well. Christians can feel self-destructive and even suicidal as much as anyone else. It is a common feature of severe depression. We would also notice perhaps the sense of fear that permeates these verses, the sense of something awful impending upon him. His enemy is going to triumph over him. We might notice the sense of desperate struggle to try to escape or at least wrestle some sense from what's happening to him. But I think now we need to notice the spiritual dimension of what David's going through here, what he's describing. David was, after all, a man of God, a man after God's own heart. And David will not leave God out of his misery. But on the other hand, he doesn't pull his punches with pious platitudes either, does he? Verse 1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me, he says. The most profound pain for David is his complete and utter sense of alienation and rejection by God. Of all that's happening to him, nothing confuses him more than the fact that God, as far as he can tell, has dropped him, turned his back on him. So much for this faithful covenant God. Where is he when you need him? So much for my office door is always open. It's locked and barred, and there's no one in it anyway. A believing person has some basic assumptions written into their heart. Assumptions that say, well, God really is there. He really does love me. He listens to me. He keeps his promises. He's in charge of everything in the end, and it ought to make sense. Those assumptions are based on the truth. But depression, perhaps more than anything else, threatens those things. It throws it all into confusion. You can't make sense of them because God seems absent, perhaps. And in that respect, I sometimes wonder whether depression can be harder for a Christian than it is for someone who doesn't believe. I suspect in some cases it might be. The non-believer doesn't necessarily have to wrestle some kind of meaning out of their experience, because in theory there doesn't have to be one. But the believer does. The believer is faced with a seemingly impossible task of squaring their personal misery with their faith in a God who loves them. And it seems so unfair, so unreasonable. Somebody must have failed in this. Maybe then we conclude that it's God who's failed. He has not kept his side of the bargain. And our faith goes with that. Or perhaps we feel that it's us who's failed. That depression is like a stigma that we bear. So we feel guilty and ashamed about the fact. Because after all, we are Christians, aren't we? We all know that Christians have joy and peace that passeth all understanding. We're going to heaven. Our names are written in the book. Listen to those jolly tunes and happy words that we've sung only this morning. How can you sing songs like that without feeling more cheerful, hey? Real Christians shouldn't be depressed and miserable. We're letting the side down terribly, aren't we? Well, this gets to my basic point. And if you remember one thing that I've said this morning, then remember this. It is all right for a Christian to be depressed. It is all right for a Christian to be depressed. I think this psalm says that. Now, as soon as I said that, I quickly need to qualify it a bit as well. It's not the whole story. You see, I'm not saying that it is in any sense desirable for a Christian to be depressed. Of course not. It may be part of God's plan that he allows for us for a while, but it is not what he wants for us. It's not desirable. And that needs saying, because sometimes, in some cases, I think I've said before, unhappiness can be a miserable habit that we get into. A rut that we dig because it meets some kind of twisted psychological reason we've got deep down. But God's ultimate and realistic goal for us is happiness. Depression in that sense is not desirable. Nor am I saying that it is normal for a Christian to be depressed. A Christian is, after all, someone who, it is true, has a destiny in heaven. And a depressed Christian is not a particularly logical phenomenon. The link between truth and experience has not been made, perhaps. It's a paradox. But hey, who isn't in a logical paradox sometimes? But I am saying it is all right for a Christian to be depressed. And by that I mean it is not the case that there is necessarily something fundamentally lacking or deficient about your faith. It does not prove that you are not really a believer or that you've done something fundamentally wrong. Nothing of the sort. In fact, as we've already seen, you could be following in some very august footsteps. And if it's all right for a Christian to be depressed, then it's all right to admit it as well. David admits it here, doesn't he? Not just to God, but also to Israel, by the looks of it. There's a number of contexts where it's appropriate to admit it. If you or a friend is suffering from severe depressive symptoms, then it is right to go to the doctor about it. The doctor may be able to put your mind at rest if it's not the real thing. They may be able to spot or eliminate some other problem that's related to it, or simply give helpful advice about how to handle it. It's not letting the side down as a Christian if you go to a secular doctor in that capacity. Nor is it necessarily the case if you take medication for it either. At least I don't think so. If things are really bad, well, it can't cure the basic problem. That would still need to be addressed. But what it can do is give a little bit of emotional space that lets you get a breather and start to get to grips with things. A good doctor won't dish out pills willy-nilly. And obviously it's to be avoided if at all possible. But it's not to be avoided at all costs. And it's all right to admit it to other people who love you as well. Of course, not everyone needs to know. And not everyone could understand or cope. You wouldn't necessarily pour out your heartache to your young children, would you? But some people have the right and the responsibility to know if you are feeling low or even depressed. And other people, believe it or not, might actually be able to help you one way or another too. If only by alleviating the other pressures that are crowding in on your life. In a church context, don't be proud to seek help and prayer from people with pastoral responsibility for you as well. But most of all, it is all right to admit it to God. And David certainly does that, doesn't he? Here in this psalm and in many other psalms, he is completely honest with God about how he is feeling. Completely honest, completely straight. More than just let God know, he has a good old hammer on God's closed office door, doesn't he? He demands some attention and some answers. How long, O Lord? How long? How long? How long? Four times. Time and time again, he does this kind of thing in the psalms. I guess other ancient people had to be careful how hard they hammered, because their gods were made of stone and wood and clay, and if you hammered too hard, they might topple off the shelf and break. And sometimes I think that we treat our God like he is made out of fine porcelain, and he would shatter if we screamed too loud on the wrong note. Of course, we must approach God with respect. But it's not because he's delicate. I would treat a Ming vase and a roaring lion with respect, but not for the same reasons. God is surprisingly robust. And perhaps, you know, he might be more offended by our silence about how we feel than our shouting about it. If it's all right to admit it, then it's all right to ask him for help too. David's complaints turn to prayer, don't they, in verses 3 and 4. Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. See, there's nothing spiritual about being stoical. This is my suffering, I've just got to take it, I'm never going to pray about it. Sometimes people feel guilty if they ask for prayer for personal needs like that. But if someone is depressed or simply feeling low, then it is perfectly right to ask God for relief about it. Suffering has its right place in a Christian's life, but that does not mean it has a permanent place. And if it's all right to ask God for help, then it is also all right to hope that that help will come and things will improve. Verse 5, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. There is hope here. Other translations put the word rejoice that we have there in verse 5 in the future tense. And I think that makes more sense to me. It may be a bit much to expect to move from the abject misery of verse 1 through to full-blown rejoicing in the space of just 4 verses in this short psalm. But by the end, David is surely at least hoping that one day he will rejoice. He has trusted God, and God has been good in the past, and those things are real. And they are real however you feel about them at any one point in time. And one day that reality will have its effect. It is not unreasonable or presumptuous to look for that glimmer of light from the top of the basement stairs, although it will take courage to do so, because it may take you time to find it. Of course, if somebody is back there in verse 1, if you like, in that kind of experience, then it's very unlikely that they'll be able to see any glimmer of hope at all. That's the nature of the case. But as I said, there isn't a sudden jump from the experience of verse 1 to this happiness of verse 6, or this hopeful happiness. There is, in fact, a gradual transition through the verses of this psalm. And you see that it moves from desperation and alienation in verse 2, those anguished questions, through to actually daring to ask God for help in verses 3 and 4, through to then daring to hope that one day his salvation will arrive. It can be just as dark at 5 a.m. as it is at midnight. If you had no watch, then you wouldn't necessarily be able to tell the difference, would you? But dawn is actually much closer at 5 than it is at 12. So maybe the light is not as far off as the depressed sufferer thinks. Maybe, although they may not feel any better, they have already moved that little bit closer in simply in the process of changing from despairing to asking. And if that sufferer is a believer who really asks God for help, then they can be sure of this. It will not last forever. It cannot last forever. There is an end to it. They will trust, and they will rejoice, and they will sing again, as surely as the dawn comes. I've already said that a depressed believer follows in some august footsteps. It may well be that those footsteps are even more august than we realise. The words and experience of the Psalms, particularly those of David, are in many ways, we find in the Bible, a foreshadowing, a type of the words and the experience of Christ himself, of Jesus. I wonder if Jesus himself could have been depressed. I'm not sure a doctor would quite dare to make that diagnosis. I certainly wouldn't. But I do know that in places like Gethsemane and Golgotha, he certainly plumbed the depths of human misery far deeper than any of us could go. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he had known God for all eternity. And there, of course, is a marvellous thing. Another ordinary person, even one like David, well, they can help us. They can give us encouragement, moral support, insights, an example of how he suffers. But there is an issue which David can't deal with, but Jesus can. So far, you see, we've talked about the human heart in terms of its suffering, in terms of its symptoms and perhaps its therapy. And of course, that's fine as far as I can see. That's the way this psalm talks. But we cannot leave it there. If we want to get to grips with our own hearts, we cannot stop with suffering and therapy. See, the trouble is, if you take a human heart, any heart, you take that heart and you dig. And you dig as deep as you can. And you find out what's in the centre of it. You don't find an innocent sufferer. You dig beneath all those layers of real suffering that are there. It's not an innocent sufferer you find. It's a guilty sinner. And it's the guilty sinner that Jesus can deal with. And that's what we encounter next week in Psalm 14 as we look at the heart of darkness. But for now, let's pray. Father, this world is full of grief. It is full of sadness. It is full of woe. So many people suffer. And the suffering that comes from within is, in many cases, worse than anything that can happen on the outside. And we as your people can't claim to be excused from that. And even wouldn't want to be, for your son was not. So Lord, we bring to you our own suffering. Each one of us, Lord, knows what it is like to feel sad in some way or other. And many of us know what it is like to fall through the floorboards into the basement and experience that strange dark world of depression. We pray, Lord, that your light would be shining at the top of the stairs for those who need to see it. We pray that you would make us all sensitive to the needs of one another, that we wouldn't march in with pious platitudes, but we wouldn't shy away either from others. Help us to care as you care. And we pray, Lord, that for all who suffer in this way, they would know that you are no stranger to it yourself, that Jesus himself plumbed those depths. Thank you that in the cross there is a solution that can deal with the deepest pit of misery, that can make lives whole and can give hope. We pray we might live in the light of that cross, even as we walk through the valley of death. Amen.